Well, good morning again, church. For the next 4 weeks, we're going to take some time to do a little series called Getting Ready for What's Next. So let me begin this morning by asking a question. How many of you would say during the year 2020 you've experienced a bit of an emotional roller coaster? Anybody? Okay, good. Because if you have, then you should be able to find the next 4 weeks helpful. Because what we're going to be looking at is, and I've actually structured it so that we're going to be looking at it in an emotional roller coaster sort of way. We're going to be looking at fear today, we're going to be looking at joy next week, and then we're going to be looking at anxiety, and then we're going to be looking at love. We're going to be up and down. So each week it'll kind of mimic what we've been going through for a while. But the reason I want us to do this is because we don't know. God knows, but we don't know what's next. And so as we get ready for what is next, we need to do a check on ourselves, hold ourselves up against the Word, and say, are we in a position, are we in a place, is our character being shaped and molded in such a way that regardless of whether 2021 is this amazing, new, profound year, or if it's 2020 round two, we're ready for it. We're ready for it. We're ready for whatever it is that God has for us next. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to look at the first part of Joshua 1 this morning. Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. So what I'd like to do is I'm going to read the text for us, then we'll pray, and then we'll work through the text, and hopefully it will help prepare us a little bit for what is to come. So Joshua 1, starting in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, going down, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance to gather again before your word. Pray, Lord, that as we look at the way Joshua's ministry began in the book given his name, that you would help us to see the way in which courageous strength is something that you give to us in times when fear could be dominant. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to, in that sense, be like Joshua. But even more so, Lord, that you would help us, because we are now in Christ, to live within that reality of having already gained all that has been promised to us in Christ. Lord, we pray you would do this in our hearts today through your words, so that we can live in light of it this week and this coming year in such a way that we profoundly show that you are a good God and you've been good to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the last Sunday of the year. It's often the time to reflect, and we want to do that a little bit. It's been a very memorable year. I highly doubt that in the years to come, 2020 will be quickly forgotten. All of us had these phrases in mind about 2020 and, you know, how clear visions were supposed to be set to be fulfilled by the year 2020. And, oh boy, those plans got changed in a hurry. And visions that were supposed to be completed in a couple days here by the end of the year, people are like, well, maybe next year or the year after that'll get done. Or maybe we should just start over with something new and just kind of forget this whole year ever happened. It's been definitely one of emotional ups and downs, and for a lot of people, spiritual ups and downs as well. But it's had some good things. I think we as a church have learned some very good things about false security. I think it was very easy to trust that tomorrow would be like today, which would be like yesterday, and things would just kind of continue along in a certain pattern, and we get used to that. And in a sense, it did. The sun still came up in the east and set in the west, and seasons still happened, but our daily lives were amazingly interrupted. And we no longer have confidence that everything is just going to be the same or maybe a little bit better than before. We've also learned that innovation in our lives is not optional. Students have had to, many of them, take on remote learning in a way that is profoundly different than an in-classroom situation. Workers who may often have said, oh, come on, I just want to work from home a couple days a week. That'd be so great to not have to come into the office. They're now like, oh, do I have to work from home all the time? We've adapted, even as a church, doing online gatherings and simultaneously, like this morning, doing an in-person and an online version of things at the same time. We've had to figure out how do we continue to do what we're called to do when the way we did things before isn't necessarily applicable. I also think there's been a realization, and I think many of us have fought against it for a little while, but we're kind of getting used to it now, and that is we are never going back to 2019. We're never going to go back to exactly the way things used to be. Our goal, I think for our personal lives, but I'll just put it in the church context, our goal as a church is not to get back to what things used to be like. Why? Because we're not who we used to be then, and that methodology wouldn't necessarily work in the years to come. And so now we have a chance to take what we've learned about false security and innovation and say, okay, how do we provide going forward as a church a way for people to know Christ and grow in Christ that we couldn't have done had we not been through 2020? Do we have the ability to see this last year as a blessing to us in so much as it causes us to reevaluate what is the best way to live out the Christian life, to share the gospel, to grow in Christ? Could it not be that this year could be a help forward to us as a church, as we no longer rely on, well, we've always done it that way, but instead get to say, well, how should we do it now? Through all these things, the emotional ups and downs have been very real. And emotions aren't in and of themselves a bad thing. They're wonderful indicators. Emotions can help us see in ourselves and in others whether or not there's particular pressures on the system. Right? If things are really bad, we tend to have what we might call negative emotions, anger, fear, worry. If things are going well, if we feel hopeful, joyful, loving, some of those positive emotions are going to come out. But one thing we've noticed this year is it's very easy to let emotions not be an indicator, but a guide. And that is a dangerous place to be Emotions are a wonderful indicator and a horrible guide. Why? Because when we feel things, it changes our perception of what we're looking at. If I am feeling very safe and very comfortable, and someone who I don't know comes up to me, I'm not going to assume that that person is there to harm me. Why? Because I'm feeling safe. I'm feeling comfortable. It's great. If I'm in a place where I am feeling threatened and vulnerable and hopeless, and someone comes up to me, I'm not going to assume their first motivation is my good. So my feelings, which say something about how I am, they indicate what's going on in me, they'd be horrible to trust as a guide for how to respond to situations. Because it could be that person, when I felt good, was there to do me harm. And the person who was there to help me when I was feeling bad, I pushed away when their whole goal was to help. So if it's guiding what I'm doing, it's dangerous. So emotions are God-given. They're designed to help us. But when they start to control us, when they start to guide us, rather than just be an indicator in our lives of how things are going, that's when it gets dangerous. So this morning, I want to deal specifically with one of the emotions that many of us have and are still feeling. And that is the feeling of fear. We can fear a lot of things. We can fear the unknown. What's going to happen next? I don't know. Will I get COVID? Will I not get COVID? Can I leave my house? Can I not leave my house? Do these masks really work? Do they not work? Do I need to just... We go on and on, and all of a sudden we can kind of implode in on ourselves, and because we don't know what's going to happen, it consumes us, and the fear eats at us. And it's no longer helpful at all. It was an indicator originally that, hey, we need to keep alert. Stuff's going on that's different than normal. And the fact that I'm afraid says stuff's going on that I need to be careful of, so that response in me was good. But when that fear starts to control me, Then I'm lost. I'm down a bad path. We also sometimes can fear what's known. We know how things are, and we're worried about what that reality is. We fear the situation we find ourselves in. We know what it is, but we're still afraid of it. And again, that can consume us and allow us to no longer see clearly, to perceive the world correctly, but we get it all mixed up, and all of a sudden, we're eating at ourselves rather than allowing the fear to push us in a better direction. See, oftentimes in our analysis of fear, they talk about what's called a flight or fight response. When we're afraid, we're either going to run or we're going to fight. And this is one of those things where fear can be helpful, right? If there's a large grizzly bear standing in front of me and I feel afraid, I'm probably either going to have that flight or fight response, depending on how many shows I've watched about how to deal with dangerous situations. I may know or not know how to respond to that, and I may or may not get eaten by a bear. But the fear caused me to take notice and decide something needs to happen here. But what I think is forgotten in that analysis is how our spiritual life fits into that. Fear is not the only thing that drives a fight or flight response. Faith can drive a flight or fight response. Let me explain what I mean by this. There are times when fear motivates people to do things, right? If I am under the threat of physical harm and somebody says to me, you have to do this or I'm going to hit you, the fear in me might cause me to want to run from that for fear of being hurt or fight back against that if I feel like I can handle the person who's coming at me, right? So the fear of the threat caused me to respond. But let's say I'm a Christian in a persecuted country. And the police say to me, You need to recant your faith in Jesus. You need to take it back and say that you don't believe in him, or I'm going to hurt you. Now, faith could also cause me to have a flight or fight response. I could say, I'm not going to fight this. I'm going to try to retreat from this because I am trusting that whatever happens, God's got me through this. It may happen that things go horribly for me, but I'm okay with that. So faith has caused my response rather than fear. Faith might also cause me to fight back when the oppression comes and say, no, that's not right, and do what Paul did and say, I appeal to Caesar because I have faith that God can see me through this and I'm going to appeal through the system to try to get something made right. And what we've learned from people's responses is that fear as a motivator is good in the short term, but it doesn't last. And so when situations come into your life, as they have this year, and they've caused fear, sometimes controlling fear, we talk about phobias being an unreasonable fear, we need to ask ourselves, what is it that's causing me to respond that way? Is the fear indicating I need more of God and I need faith to help me respond to this correctly? Or is the fear now in control? For Joshua, he was in a situation where fear could have taken over, and he's reminded numerous times in here not to be afraid, but to be strong and courageous, to put his confidence in God as things happen. And because of that, he responds differently to the situation than he could have. It's easy, I think, for those of us who are Christians to say, hey, we got Jesus, so it's all good. But is it? I mean, should it be all good and is it all good are two different questions, right? Should it be good because we have Jesus? Yes. Is it? Not necessarily. Because there are times when we need reminders too. We need to recall what it is that we're supposed to put our confidence in that gets us through the hard things. What can cause this fear to happen? Change. Quick change. And everything can change very quickly. Verses 1 and 2 highlight this. After the death of Moses, who's listed as the servant of the Lord, the Lord says to Joshua, Moses' assistant, not listed as servant of the Lord himself, just his assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, get up and do something. Talk about an abrupt change. Hey, I'm helping Moses. I'm learning from him. I'm growing under him. Everything's going well. Moses is dead. Boom, you're in charge, Joshua. Now get up and go. You got work to do. Change can happen that quickly. And when it does, everything gets thrown up in the air. Think about it from Joshua's perspective. Up to this point, when God has talked to his people, he has spoken through Moses. Moses would go into the tent and meet with God and coming out with a glowing face. Moses went up on the mountain and got the commandments and came back down and had to go back up and get him again because he had to crush him over the idol they had made. Moses had been the guy. Moses was the one, it even says here, Moses was the one that had received the promises. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your feet will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. So Joshua's in a situation where everything has changed all of a sudden because Moses talked with God, Moses received the promises, now Moses is dead, Joshua, go get him. Now, he did have some preparation, having worked as Moses' assistant. He knew how things were going. But it's very hard to go from the second chair to the first chair and just lead. Many of us know this within the context of our work. But we also know in the context of the church, right? We talk here about the idea that you, first of all, need to be able to lead yourself, and then you can lead others in a ministry, and then you can lead leaders, and then you can lead systems. But it's not a I can lead, so therefore I can do any of those things. It's a growing process. And Joshua's in process of growing in this. So now he's got to step up, go over the Jordan, take all the people with him to the land that God is giving to them, to all the people of Israel. These promises that are listed in verse 3 are promises that we need to look at ourselves. For all of the promises that had been given to Moses are being passed to Joshua, but we don't live in Moses' age, Joshua's age. We live in the age where Christ has come. So now the promises have been continued on and are now given to us in Christ. So the question is, Joshua had to look and say, hey, do I trust God enough that I think the promises he gave to Moses are going to be fulfilled through me? And we have to ask ourselves the same question. Are the promises that were given in Scripture to the saints in Christ sufficient for us? Are we going to trust that the promises of God will be fulfilled through us? And the answer is, if we're in Christ, yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says it this way, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, him being Christ. That is why it is through him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. So therefore, we can utter the amen, the let it be, to God for that glorious reality that happens. So, when you read through Scripture and you see a promise, you can have great confidence that if you are in Christ, the fulfillment of those promises has either already happened in the context in which they were given, or are going to be fulfilled further in and through Christ. Now, I list both of those because there's some times where a promise is given and the promise happens, right? Christmas, prime example. We read so much through the Christmas story of all these Old Testament promises that were given about how Jesus was to be born and where he was to be born. It already happened. We don't need to read the Old Testament promises and go, boy, I really hope that someday that happens to me. No, those promises have been fulfilled in Christ, and now the blessings of those promises are ours. But there's some promises that were given that are being fulfilled in and through Christ now, and some that are going to be fulfilled in the end when he comes back, that those of us who are in him now can take hope in what is to come as well. And this highlights the second thing about fear that we can trust in. The promises of God are a sure place to stand in uncertainty. When you don't know what's coming, when you're not sure how to see what's going to happen next, standing in the promises of God is the best place to be. Verse 3, he says, every place you set the sole of your foot, I will give you. No, he doesn't even say that. He says, I have given to you. God's speaking as if it's already done, even though it hasn't happened yet. He's so confident that he fulfills every one of his promises, he can speak of them in the past tense, even though Joshua hasn't gotten up to move. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, and he continues with the rest of the description of where the land would be. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. So let's take a look at this a second. Joshua is promised land. The promised land that was promised in the past, that was going to be Israel's place. Joshua gets told, hey, you're going to walk in, and every place you walk, that's going to be the land. The question, I think, for Joshua in his mind would have been, every place? This is all going to be ours? This land that I went in and helped spy out 40 plus years ago now? This is all going to be ours? Did he have confidence that God would really fully fulfill his plan? And realize what the land represented for them. This was a place of safety and security, a place that they could build their homes and not have to live in tents anymore, have some shelter over them. It was the land that they were told was flowing with milk and honey. It was supposed to provide wealth for them, food, provision for them. This was the fulfillment of so many good things. And if you've been camping, so to speak, for the last 40 plus years, waiting for everybody else who was unfaithful to die off so that you could finally get into this land, this land was a big promise fulfillment. Now, we have to bring it into our context. So, if God is a God of promises and he promised them the land and he was going to give them the land, what does God promise us? In other words, what is our land promise? Do not assume that it's a one-to-one correlation. It does not mean that everywhere we walk becomes God's land for us. If for no other reason than private property would say, if you trespass on your neighbor's lawn, it doesn't become yours. Okay? But even more than that, in Christ, we're not promised land. We are promised things that will provide for our shelter, provide provision for us, provide for our safety. We are promised some things that God will do in and through us. And these promises in Christ are greater than land, more than dirt. I want to read to you a couple passages here from the New Testament that help us understand where these promises land for us. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. First of all, I want you to see the pattern. God said to Joshua, "Get up, arise, and go." And as you've arisen and gone, everywhere you step, that's going to be your blessing. That's going to be your land. I'm going to give it all to you like I promised Moses I would. Jesus says to these two fishermen, not get up and go, but get up and follow. Follow me. So now instead of being a go out and do something, it's a come to Christ and then do something model. And so in Christ he says, follow me. And now the promise I give to you is that you won't just be going out catching fish anymore. You're going to be able to fish for men. Which is a very interesting promise to make. What does that mean? We know from the fuller context of what's going on in Matthew here, what he means is, in the same way that you catch fish, you go out and you put the net in the water, or you try to lure them in somehow, with people, I'm going to give you a message to give to them that because of who I am is going to be so attractive to some of them that they will actually respond, and like you're following me, they're going to follow me too. And so the promise here is not one of stuff, it's one of people. What an odd promise. And yet we see that even in our own vision statement, our mission statement as a church. What do we say we want to do? We want to help more and more people become passionate worshipers and gifted servants of Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's what God does for us. He doesn't just give us stuff. He gives us relationships with people. He gives us brothers and sisters in the Lord. He actually gives us new family because he's using us to draw more in to Christ. We, like Joshua, are called to follow God and then see the blessing he provides. I'll give you another couple verses here that help highlight this. John 4, 35 through 37 says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" So he's talking to them early on in the season before the harvest is ready. And then he says, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." What is Jesus getting at here as he's talking to them? He's saying, hey, you guys look, you say it's still early summertime, the harvest isn't coming until later when fall gets here. It's not time yet. And Jesus says to them, oh, but there's a harvest that's ready now. And it's ready so quickly that the one who sows and the one who reaps get to rejoice in it together because they're so close with each other. It's almost like the sower puts it in the ground, he moves on, the reaper comes and picks it up. It's already ready. What is he trying to highlight there? The way Christ changes people's lives can happen instantaneously. What you share today with someone in the gospel, God could bear fruit from today. Or in the model of the sower and the reaper, what you share today, God could reap a blessing from tomorrow. And all of a sudden you go, I just shared the gospel. Oh my goodness, they're a Christian. Wow. And God says, that's already ready. That blessing, that harvest that the people would have been looking forward to moving into the promised land and receiving, right? Hey, we moved into the land. We get to plant our fields. We'll get to have our own crops and not be reliant just off of roaming around trying to find enough grass for our cattle. God says, I'm going to give you more than that. I'm going to give you a harvest that's so plentiful, so ready to go, you can reap and sow simultaneously. It happens so quick. Better than land. Why? As I've said before, people are better than stuff. Luke 10, 1 and 2. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." It's not that everywhere our footsteps we inherit land, but God has a harvest, a blessing for us in people that we will get to welcome in as brothers and sisters. And he says, there's so many of them out there. There's actually not enough of us to be able to get to all of them. So pray that God would have more of us be willing to go to them so that we could see the blessing of the harvest. The people of Israel wanted to inherit the land. Do we want to inherit the blessings that God has for us? Much like Joshua, if we get up and we go, we will find that the promises of God are a sure place to stand in uncertainty. You say, well, things look different. I mean, think of 2020. I can't do things that I used to do. We didn't have park ministry this year like we had last year because we couldn't do that same sort of thing, going out and giving people food and all that sort of stuff, because everybody's all concerned about how all that was going to go down. So does that mean, oh, well, okay, we just give up. Can't share the gospel, can't see the harvest because, you know, we can't harvest the way we used to. No. What did we do instead? We changed, we pivoted, we moved, we innovated. We said, hey, we're going to do things differently this summer. We're just going to go around to all our neighbors' houses and we're going to pray for them. And if anybody's home that's out enjoying the sitting outside rather than being trapped inside, we'll talk to them and pray for them and get to know the people who live right around here. So since they're not going to be gathering at the park, we'll go to wherever they might be hanging out at their house and minister that way. It's one small example of the way things will look in the future if we as harvesters pray to the Lord of the harvest to send us out. It will look different, but the promise will still be fulfilled. God still has work to be done and still desires us to be a part of what he is doing. Now, it'd be great if that was the promise and that was it. But in the passage, there's more of a promise than that. Did you see it in verse 5? No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Okay, victory, that's good. Is that the promise? No, that's not the one I'm looking for. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Now that's a promise. The reason Joshua could do what he was being called to do, to step up in a moment's notice now that Moses is dead and take over, is because God would be with him. Brothers and sisters, I cannot say this to you strongly enough. We will not be successful in anything we do as a church if we try to do it in our own strength. At most, it will look nice for a season and then fade. The only way the church is truly successful is when, like Joshua, we understand God will never leave us or forsake us. If we depend on him, then fear does not drive us. He drives us. We're not motivated to do what we're going to do because we're so afraid of everything going on around us. We're motivated because God is with us and going out as we go. The presence of God with you, as we said at Christmas time, Emmanuel, God is with us. Do you realize how much that's been ramped up in Jesus? I mean, he came to be with us. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us, physically on earth. But now, he dwells in you, in me, who are believers, by his Holy Spirit. He is not just physically in our world like he was when he came as a baby. He is with us. There is nowhere the believer goes that Jesus does not go with him. This is both a joyful and a little bit frightening. Joyful in that everywhere a believer goes, she sees God working in and through everything she's doing. And when we try to ignore Christ and do our own thing, he didn't leave. And he's still there. We have to deal with that reality when sin comes up and be, okay, sorry. You know about that too, don't you? We got to go back again. That's what turning in repentance is. Fear often will make you think God is far from you. When fear doesn't become an indicator, when it starts to guide you, the tendency is to feel like I'm all alone. Hopelessness comes, fear takes hold, when we forget the fact that Jesus is always with us. Always? Always. This promise is even repeated again in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, that he's never going to leave or forsake us. Why? Because this isn't a promise like the land promise that changes over time. This is just God's character. He is with his people. He never leaves his people. A lot of us have people in our life who've left. He doesn't leave. No matter how ugly it gets on our part, he doesn't leave. He just stays with it and keeps working on us and changing us and making us new in him. It's an amazing thing to have that promise still with us today. So now Joshua knows, you've got to get up and go. You're going to be the leader now. The promises are going to be fulfilled through you, but they're not going to be fulfilled just in your strength. They're going to be fulfilled because I'm going with you. Remember, he said, the land, the places his feet touch, is land that I have given to you. So God's the one doing the work. What does he need? Because at that moment, even though he knows God's going to be with him, he knows the promises are going to be fulfilled, he still needs something. He needs that one thing that's going to change him to get up and go and not be afraid. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to give them. Verse 7, only be strong and courageous, being careful to do everything according to the law of Moses. Don't go to the left or the right, just do what you're supposed to do. Don't let it depart from you, don't forget about it. Meditate on it day, night, so you can do it carefully. Then things will go well. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. It shows up 3 times for a reason. Joshua was not a weak man. He was the only spy who came back from seeing the land the first time, well, one of 2, that came back and said, we got this. He's not a man who's given to fear. And yet God tells him 3 times in 4 verses, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. Why? Because he needed to hear it again and again and again. He needs to see it applied to all the different situations. You need to be strong and courageous. Why? Because you're going to go into this land and you're going to receive it, but it's not going to be easy to get. You're going to go up against some major enemies. You've got to be strong and courageous. You also have to be strong and courageous because there's a law that's been laid out for you that if you follow it, grants success, but you're going to be tempted to turn from it and do something else. You're going to be tempted to not follow it all the way, but just follow it a little bit of the way. And he says, no, don't give in to that temptation. Be strong and courageous. Do it this way. And the 3rd time when he says, be strong and courageous, he says, don't be frightened and don't be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We overcome fear. We replace fear with courage and strength. So if replacing fear requires courage and strength, what is courage? Courage is the willingness to obey in spite of fear. It's not as if the courageous person goes, there's no danger anymore. I'm completely unafraid. Now, the courageous person says, I know that the danger is still there, but I'm going to do it despite the fact that I should be afraid of that danger. Now, the question to ask yourself is this. What causes someone to go from a fear indication that says, I need to fight or flight here, to a strong and courageous outcome that says, I'm going to jump into this and deal with it? Can you turn your emotions on and off? I would argue you can't. You don't just say to yourself, I'm going to feel happy now. Oh, look, I'm happy. Now I'm going to be angry. I'm angry. It doesn't work that way. We feel things in response to a situation. So what causes someone to go from fear to courage, from weakness to strength? According to the text here, what's causing him to do that is God's word, God's promises, and God's presence. When we have different information, we can respond differently to a situation. If I go into a battle, we'll put it in a sporting arena so it doesn't seem so violent. And I am going in and I am going to play basketball against a bunch of college basketball players. And it's 5-on-1. I'm in trouble. I'm really in trouble. This is going to be humiliating. I would be afraid of losing that game. I would not have much confidence that I would win. But if new information is given to me that some of the best basketball players in history that are still in their prime are going to come and be the other four people on my team. I mean, pick your players. I'm not going to go there because I don't want to offend anybody, but pick your players for each of the other positions, because whatever position I'm playing doesn't really count. And all of a sudden, it's really 4-on-5, and it's 4 amazing professional athletes versus 5 college kids. Do I have confidence that we can win? Yep. I can't sink a 3, but I'm sure somebody on my team can. The information has changed, so now my fear is confidence. I'm still going to get slaughtered out there. If I try to block somebody in the lane, they're still just going to go right past me. So it's not that my situation has changed, but the situation around me has changed so that I have confidence. The same thing is true for us and was true for Joshua in this case. The reason he could be strong and courageous is because the one who is going to provide him success now told him, "Hey, I got you." For NBA professionals, nice to have on your team. God, much nicer to have on any team. So replacing fear requires courage and strength. It's obedience in spite of fear, but it's driven by faith. If I don't believe that God's going to show up, I'm not going to have confidence. I'm still going to be driven by fear. He can tell it to me, but if I don't believe it, if I don't have faith in him, I won't live in light of it. So courage requires us to be driven not by emotion, but by faith. Faith is not just a feeling. Faith is a confidence in a reality. And when we do, it produces amazing results. So how should we go into this year? How do we get ready for what's next? How do we overcome the possible fear of uncertainty as we go into this year? Be strong and courageous. Why? Because God will fulfill his promises. He said they were going to inherit the land, and he'll fulfill those promises to us as well in the way they're fulfilled in Christ. Be strong and courageous. Do according to the book of the law. Meditate on it day and night. I would strongly encourage you, last year, I don't know if anybody finished it or not, last year we started a read through the Bible plan together and gave us in our email a couple chapters every day to read and some devotional material to listen to. I would encourage you, get in the Word every day. I'm not saying do it as some, you know, New Year's resolution thing that may or may not last past January 7th. I'm saying read the Word of God right here. His promise was going to be fulfilled because of Joshua keeping himself in God's Word. And then apply that to yourself and say, I'm going to be in God's Word because I want to see him fulfill stuff through me this year. And I'm not going to be ready for it if I'm not in the Word, so I'm going to do that. Not because I have to, but because I want to. Thirdly, be strong and courageous. You don't have to be afraid because God is present with you. We don't know what the year will hold, but we know that God will be there to bless us in and through it. So what should we be looking forward to this year? I don't know. God does. So what should we be looking forward to this year? We should be looking forward to God doing some amazing things. And we should be putting ourselves as close to him as possible so that as he does them, we might get to be part of it. So as we think and strategize and make plans, knowing that those plans are going to be variable depending on so many things we don't know about, we still make them because we have confidence that God is still at work. He'll move. He'll accomplish, and we'll get to be a part of it. Here's how I want us to close. I want us to pray about this coming year. God is not sitting there going, okay, only pray the safe prayers to me, please. He's not worried about that. So I want you to pray. And if you're feeling a lot of fear still, if you're really concerned about everything you've been concerned about this year and it's controlling you, pray that God would free you from your feelings being in control and allowing Him and His comfort for you to be what controls you. And pray that you would be ready. Pray that you would know His presence more fully this year. Pray that you would be in His Word more regularly. Pray that you would be trusting in His promises more fully, so that regardless of what January or June holds next year, you're ready because God's with you in it. I'll give us a few minutes to pray. Catherine will play for us. Then I'll close this in prayer, and then we'll sing our closing song.